Today we are living in a dark world, and we all go through times of darkness, sometimes even extreme darkness in our lives. Many people notice the darkness more this time of year because of holidays and debt and dysfunction in families and the short cold days of winters, and we kind of get it. We understand it. It starts to feel real. For some people, darkness shows up in addictions, and for others, it may be secret habits. Some people have extreme anxiety and worry in their lives, and they're just always having this cloud of darkness and doom over them. Many people suffer with feeling abandoned, others with emotional fatigue, with depression. And some even have a physical darkness where they suffer with pain and sickness and even death. And all of these things are common to the human condition. At times when we go through them, we think that we are the only ones going through them. But all of these things are things that many people go through. Some people are even betrayed by family and friends. And agony and suffering and depression and trouble. These indeed are common to everyone. We need to understand that. What happens a lot of times in our life is that Satan will try to isolate us, make us feel like we're the only ones going through the problems that we have. No one else would understand. He tries to tell you that God wouldn't forgive you and God can't help you and neither can your best friend. And so you end up going through those things alone. You end up wondering, will it ever be fixed? Will I ever be able to overcome? Will I ever see the sunlight again? Even Jesus' followers experience this. And it's in those times of darkness when we start to question, does God even hear my prayer? Does God even know what I'm going through? And if He does, why doesn't He fix it? What does God know? Does He care? Certainly, I'm not the only one, right? Then those times of extreme darkness, we wonder, does He love me? Is He in control? Or even, is He there at all? Today, and over the next several weeks, we're going to discover Jesus' strategy to overcoming darkness. We're going to discover how He overcame the darkness that He was facing, and how you can overcome the darkness that you are facing in your life too. And I would dare say, if most of us be honest, there are areas of darkness even right now. If you say everything's really great in your life, just hold on because it won't be for long. I think we have a light flickering over here. So if that's indeed the case, either my eyes are going bad and I'm about to have some darkness, or there's a light going on. But in any event, let's just try to ignore that and not be distracted over the day. I'd ask those guys in the back, if that keeps flashing, if you could just shut them down. Thank you very much. There was a time in Jesus' ministry when things got really dark. We know that. We understand that. Jesus had warned the disciples, His apostles, and those following Him that there was great darkness coming. He had told them over and over that He's on His way to Jerusalem, where He would be betrayed, where He would be handed over to men, where He would be beaten and afflicted, where He would be crucified, put to death. But He also told them that He would indeed rise again. But no one really believed Him. His disciples did not believe Him. They didn't understand it. As a matter of fact, earlier on, you'll see Peter saying, "You can't go die." And he's like, they're not going to let this happen. It's not going to happen. And they were talking about how wonderful everything was. He's saying, up to this point, things had been going really well for them. Everywhere they went, there was crowds around them, people wanting to be healed, people wanting to be touched, people wanting to hear the teaching of Jesus. No one understood. No one understood what was about to happen because things were so good. And that brings us to our text in Luke 22, verse 35. Jesus warns His disciples again because the darkness was imminent. In verse 35, He said to them, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they answered, "Nothing." And He said to them, "But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has nor no sword, sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that the scriptures must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. And he said to them, it is enough. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we do go through darkness. Things happen that we just don't understand. Things happen that we weren't planning on. We get tied up in stuff. Things happen to us. We're victims. We have a hard time down here. And Lord, we put on masks and we try to make everything look good and we smile and we try to be happy and look like we've got it all together. And sometimes, dear Lord, our lives are just falling apart around us. And Lord, I pray today that as we experience those times in our life, maybe some people are going through that now. Maybe some have gone through it in the past and they've just learned to put on a smile, but their hearts are still broken. Lord, I pray today you'd begin to bring healing, and you'd help us over the next several weeks to see your great love and, Father God, what that means. Lord, help us, anyone right now feeling abandoned, feeling alone, Lord, rush into them right now through the power of your Spirit. Father God, help them know they're not alone, but you're with them. And Lord, be with us now. Open up our hearts and minds to apply your word, to hear from you. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus here is setting this up for his disciples. He said, do you remember when I sent you out as missionaries into the villages? Do you remember that? He asked, did you lack anything? And we find back in Luke chapter 9, he sent out the 12 apostles in pairs. He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of the gospel. And in verse number 3 of Luke 9, he says, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money. Do not have two tunics. Don't even have two. Just wear the clothes that you're wearing and walk out. What would you all do if we said, okay, everybody, there's a big bucket up front. Come and lay your car keys in it, your wallets, your purses, your cell phones, your home keys, everything. Just put them down, put them in the bucket, and then go out into the surrounding towns and villages and suburbs and share the gospel and find people that are receptive to your message. And when you find people that are receptive to your message, stay there with them, eating their food and sleeping in their couches or on their couches. That's kind of the picture that Jesus did. That is exactly what he did there in chapter 9. Also, in chapter 10 of Luke, he sends out 72 in pairs. So there's 36 groups going out. And the same thing in verse number 3 there. He says, go your way. Behold, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. That should have been a clue for them. He says, carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. So he's giving them a hint there that things could go bad, but indeed we find they did not go bad because they did not have any lack. They did not need any supplies because they were provided the supplies by the people that they encountered. They lacked nothing. And the reason is because they were in friendly territory. It was a friendly time. Like we said earlier, Jesus was attracting crowds. People wanted to be healed. People had heard that he had cast out demons. They might have known someone he raised from the dead or someone who used to be a beggar, but now he's healed them and they're no longer there at that corner in which they normally were because this man named Jesus healed the town beggar or the town blind person or the lepers and those sorts of things. And so there's great popularity there and there's this great excitement. Even tax collectors wanted to see the Messiah. Remember Zacchaeus? And then he holds a big party and all the tax collector friends come. People were finding them and their message favorable. He told them they would run into trouble at some point. Nevertheless, on these two trips, everything was great. But now in verse number 36, he tells them that things are about to change. And this is very important. They had no concept. He didn't have a clue of what was coming. And I wonder about those disciples. Jesus told them repeatedly, guys, you've got to be ready. I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. There's going to be trouble. If they persecute you, they're going to persecute me. There's problems. But they have not seen any of this. They've seen a few little run-ins with the Pharisees, but Jesus always puts them in their place and gets the support of the crowds in the process. And so there's this always there's this increasing fame. There's this increasing popularity that's going on with them. But in verse 36, he said to them, "But now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one." He's letting his disciples know that his fame and his acceptance is about to disappear. And it's now. He says, but now this is going to happen to them. The first time he sent them out, he sent the 12 out, and he sent the 32 out. They had provision. But now, he says, they're going to have to provide for their own money, their own finances. They're going to need to provide for their own clothing and even their own safety, their own protection. Now, it's important to realize, it's hard to understand by just looking at this, but it's the case. When you take the whole scripture, this is what's going on. Jesus is not telling them, because he's telling them to buy a sword, that they're going to be advancing the kingdom by war. Now, some people thought that down throughout the history, Constantine and others, but that is not indeed. This is not like Islam, where Jesus is saying, hey, take up arms and force people to convert. That's not the case. We don't have the big summer outing over here at the pool so that everyone goes off the diving board. We can count them as baptized. That's not what we do. We could, maybe. I don't know. No, we can't. That's not right. That's so bad. We'll talk about it later. So that's not what's going on. I lost myself in that. This is kind of funny. Anyway, he's telling them, you're not going to advance the kingdom with a sword. You're not going to be doing that. And there's reasons why we know that's not the case. But what he's saying is, listen, things are going to change so quickly that the one thing, the one garment, your cloak, the cloak is what they covered up with it. Now, it would have been like the parka. It's the thing that keeps them safe. It helps them weather the elements. It was kind of like the tent that you could cover up with that cloak. You would sleep in it. It would keep the elements off of you. It was very, very important for someone to have a cloak, or they could die in the night. And so he says, this is going to have, it's such a major deal that if you have a cloak, you should sell it in order to be prepared. That's really what he's saying. Most people believe that this is a metaphorical way of speaking. If indeed he was telling them that they were going to need to take up arms and resort to violence in order to advance the kingdom of God, then later on in this same chapter, in verses 49 through 51, when Jesus is arrested, Peter actually takes his sword and cuts off one of the guard's ears, and Jesus says, put your sword up. You can see that over in John's version. Put your sword up, and then he heals the guy's ear. If indeed, when the disciples say, we have two swords. Look, there's two swords. Well, there's 11 disciples at this point. There's two swords. If he was talking about taking up arms and that each of them needed a sword in order to fight, then two swords would not be enough for them to fight the Roman guard that was going to be coming against them. And Jesus already knew that that was going to happen. He understood the situation. He knew that Judas was going to betray him. He knew that Peter was going to deny him. He knew all of those things. Most people believe that when Jesus says it's enough, he's actually saying, shut up. Like, stop talking. You've missed the point again, Peter. It's not about the swords. It's about what's happening. There's a transition in company. It's enough. Stop talking about it. You're getting ready to find out what I'm talking about in a few hours. And that may actually be because he didn't get it. That's the reason he drew his sword and cut off the guard's ear. Because he didn't understand. See, the disciples, the apostles, and his followers still thought that Jesus is going to be setting up his physical kingdom immediately. All of this time, each week, week after week after week, we've been stressing that the disciples thought that the kingdom was going to happen now. Jesus is increasing in popularity. Their crowds are... I mean, just earlier the same week in the Bible, he rode in a town on a donkey, and they're screaming, "Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of David." This is the king. This is the Messiah. And so everything's leading up to, it's coming to this great crescendo where Jesus is going to go in, take over the throne, and rule the earth. In their minds, that's what they thought. And Jesus, doesn't matter what he's doing, he's telling them, no, that's not the case. There's going to be lots of time. The end's not coming at once. The kingdom's not coming right now in a physical way. Rather, he's here to confront sin. He's here to forgive sin. He's here to die for his people. That's what he's here to do. He is assembling an ecclesia, a church, a group of people for his name's sake. He's not taking over the land. Verse 48, he says, "It is enough. Stop talking like you're going to take over with military force." Now, we got to remember the context when we're talking about this. The context. And this is what I think about. If the disciples who were actually there walking around with Jesus didn't quite understand what was happening, they didn't quite understand their role in it all, is it possible that we don't quite understand it? We think we know everything there is. I don't know when that happens, but every Christian I meet, especially Baptists, most of us, we think we already know it all. Like, we've got it all down pat with the Christianity. We know everything, and our way's the right way and all that. But it's possible, because the disciples now spent 3 years walking around, talking with Jesus, hanging out with him, hearing him speak to them day in and day out, and they're still missing it. They're still not getting it. They're still overlooking some things because of their own preferences, because they want to be great in the kingdom, because they want to sit on the right and the left. And so they're overlooking what Jesus is saying. And I just wonder, is it possible that we from time to time do that as well? We overlook. But in any event, what Jesus is saying here, again, somewhat metaphorically, is that the times are changing. They're changing. Listen to what Jesus says about the kingdom. The disciples are wanting a political kingdom that they're going to be rulers in. I want you to go back to Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, and let's listen to what Jesus says about his soldiers, about his people in the kingdom, what they look like. He says in verse 3 of Matthew 5, I hear pages turn, I'll wait. Good. Turn there. Take your time. I ate a big breakfast, so I'm fine. Thank you for bringing your copy of the Bible. I hope you're taking notes. That's important. The Bible says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the poor in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's the kind of kingdom that Jesus is talking about. That's the people he's looking for to populate his kingdom. Those are the characteristics of the people who will ultimately populate his kingdom. Right now, in a physical sense, that is what he's doing. He's preparing a people who meet these qualifications, these people who he's called to himself. And this is what they look like. They don't start out like this. They don't start out poor in spirit. They don't start out mourning. They don't start out peacemakers. They don't start out meek. He turns them into that. We don't start off hungering and thirsting for righteousness. You see, it's through these dark times of life that the Lord cultivates these Christ-like qualities in our lives. If He were installing a physical kingdom, He would be destroying armies. He would be looking for the toughest of the tough. He wouldn't be looking for meek people. He wouldn't look for people out there that's willing to go on the front lines and willing to strike people down. He wouldn't be looking for people like David. He would be looking for people like the armies of Israel. But He found someone after His own what? His own heart. God's looking for people, and he makes him into that. All those times out there, as David being the youngest child, as David being a shepherd boy, all the things that he encountered, all the heartaches that he encountered, all of that going on in his life cultivated him into having a heart after the Lord's. If Jesus were installing a physical kingdom, He'd be taking over the governments and annexing the land. But that is of little concern to Jesus. It's of little concern to God the Father. He's going to do that in the future. But right now, He's looking for people that will populate His kingdom. That's going to happen later. But for now, Jesus said, right now, we are fighting a spiritual battle. Right now, you and I, we're fighting a spiritual battle. We're told in the New Testament that our battle is not against flesh and blood. We are not fighting one another. We are fighting a spiritual battle. We are fighting against forces of evil in the heavenlies, in unseen places. We're fighting against demonic force that is still in this world. That is where our battle is. We don't battle with one another. It's a spiritual battle. It's things that are going on in our hearts. And sometimes those things bleed over and affect our actions, our words, our attitudes. But these are things that are happening internally. Little concern of Jesus is the land right now. But that's what the disciples were looking for. That's what we're looking for. We're looking for a physical conquest. That's why we want our governments to legislate morality. Make them do it. Make them go to the pool and jump off the diving board. Make them. Make them be good. Make them do what we want. Force them. But that's not what... We don't want that. Do you want that? We want somebody that's going to be long-suffering and patient and kind with us. The Bible says those are fruits of the Spirit that He gives to us. That means He's the same way, and that's what we see with the Lord. Right now, we're fighting the spiritual battle. In John 18:36, Jesus tells Pilate that His kingdom is not of this world. He says this, if it were of the world, His servants would be fighting. That's what He says. If my kingdom, He tells Pilate, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting you. But my kingdom's not of this world. But the disciples were still looking for that. Right now, the only land that Jesus wants to annex is your heart. The hearts of men and women, boys and girls. He wants you. He wants me. God is looking for people who will be faithful even during the darkness of life. He's looking for people that will be faithful and trust Him when things don't go their way. He's looking for people who will be faithful and obedient to Him when their sight tells them to do one thing. He says, live by faith. When He's looking for people that although we want the world and all the things in it, we're being tempted by Satan to pursue worldliness and pursue worldly gain and pursue the lust of the eyes and the desires of the heart and all these things. To pursue that, He's looking for a people that instead will trust Him when He says, don't pursue that, but rather pursue me. And so everything in our lives, everything that we go through, everything that we see on TV, everything we see in our friends and our coworkers and things like that, and people that don't claim the name of Christ, it makes us long for what they have. Makes us long for that. And God says those things are leading to what? Destruction. They're all going to be wiped away. It's a lie. And those things lead to death. They lead to heartache. They lead to pain. They lead to destroyed lives. They lead to addiction. They lead to this darkness that we're talking about, and regardless, whatever shape it comes. Jesus says Satan's come to steal, kill, and destroy, but he came to give life and give it abundant. And that doesn't mean he's going to make us all rich driving Rolls Royces. It means that we're going to have peace in the midst of the darkness, and we're going to overcome it. And when he sets up his land, when he does set up his physical kingdom in the future, you're going to be in it. Because you were indeed faithful. You trusted him. You believed him. You gave your life to him. That's what being a Christian is. It's surrendering my life and my will to his life and his will. To say that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art my shepherd. You comfort me. That's what being a Christian is. You're going to take care of me even though everything in my world is black, even though everything in my world is falling apart, even though I don't want to see anybody. I don't even want to see my family. I don't want to see the church. I don't want to see anybody because everything reminds me of how bad I've messed it up, how bad I've failed. You ever go through that? I just want to crawl in a corner. Jesus says, I haven't left you. I have not forsaken you. I love you. And while you can't see it right now because your pain is so bad, I'm with you. And I care about you. And if you just hold on, if you just wait another day, the sun's going to come up in the morning. That's what he's telling you. That's what he tells me. That's what he's telling you. That's what he's telling his disciples. God is looking for people that love him in the midst of difficulty. Remember Job? Job in the Old Testament, Job, if you're looking for it in the Bible, just look for Job. Job was a righteous man. He's a righteous man. And Satan's up there in heaven one day in front of God accusing Job, accusing God of taking too good a care of Job. He said, hey, the only reason Job follows you is because his life is going great. Look, he's rich, he's wealthy, he's got wives, kids, and parties. Everything's great for him. He said, why don't you remove the hedge of protection from around him and let's see if he's still faithful. Remember that? And so the Lord says, okay, I will allow a few things, but you can't take his life because I believe that Job's going to be faithful to me. Although you're accusing him, he's going to be faithful. I can just hear Jesus saying, it's like when last week he said to Peter, Satan's asked to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. And even though you're going to go through some dark days, when you return, you take care of your brothers. Job, even though you're going to go through some dark days, even though you're going to go through the hardest nights that anyone could ever imagine, I'm going to take care of you. And God knew that. See, Satan don't know that. And so Satan comes to Job, guns a-blazing. Guns, I mean, he's taking everything. His wife tells him, you should just curse God and die. His friends are just bad friends all around. Darkness of night. And in the end, what happens? And this is so key for us today that go through dark times. In the end, Job encountered God like he had never encountered him before. He saw God in a way that he had never saw him up until that point. He experienced something with God that he had never experienced with him. And God restored to him the things that was his. He gave him new children. He gave him new wealth. And in the midst of that, even though Job was righteous, God allowed those dark times to bring Job to a point where he could still confess. Job still, at the end, repented. Even though the whole book, he's like, I'm righteous. I haven't done anything wrong to deserve this. Still, at the end, he still found a way to surrender himself more fully to the Lord through that storm. And God proved faithful to get him through it. That's the way God uses storms in our lives. That's the way he deals with that. You see, it's through the dark times of the heart that the Lord gets our attention. It's through the dark times of the heart that the Lord says, in your face, Satan. My servants, they may stumble a little bit, but I've prayed for them, and guess what? They're going to prove you wrong. They're going to remain faithful. They're going to stay faithful. They may falter for a little bit like Peter did, but I prayed for him. He's coming right back. And what you've meant for bad in Peter's life is going to come out and turn into rock-solid faith that cannot be faltered. What Satan's trying to do to destroy you, God's going to use to build you up. What Satan does to cause you to feel isolated, God can use that to make you realize that you're surrounded by people who love you and care for you. We just have to stop listening to his lies and start listening to the promises of God and start seeing where Jesus is working. It's through the dark times of heart that Jesus proves his love to you. It's through the dark times of heart that Jesus proves that he'll never leave you. It's through the dark times of heart that you learn to trust Jesus and you develop this heart that looks like his, that looks like these Beatitudes over in Matthew 5 that we read. Jesus is using the imperfectness of life to shape and mold a faithful people that will be in his kingdom in the future. That's what he's doing. And in the meantime, what that group of people, that faithful group, that's called? It's called us, the Christ followers. The ecclesia. It is the assembly. The word ecclesia was changed to church, but it means it's ecclesia. It's the assembly of God's people. It's you and I. It's not a building. It's not an institution. It's not even the governance. It's the people. God works in the face of trouble, and that's the principle. If you're experiencing trouble in your life, if you're experiencing doubt and heartache and depression and addiction and sin and all these things that we can classify as darkness, then look for God to work because that's where he's working. And oftentimes when we say things like that, what we hear the person talking saying is this: God's going to work by getting you out of all your trouble. Right? Isn't that what you just heard me say? Look for God to work in the face of trouble. What we hear as Americans, what we hear is that God's going to bail us out of our trouble. That's what we hear. They don't hear that in other places around the world. What they hear in other places around the world is this: God's going to work in my life even though I'm facing this horrible tragedy. God's going to work in my life even though things are difficult and I don't know which way to turn. God's changing me. They don't hear the preacher say, God's going to change my circumstances. They hear the preacher say, God's going to change you. And that's what we need to hear today. Because when we want God to change our circumstances, we want him to take away the very thing in our lives that's making us more like him, that's making us more like those Beatitudes, that makes us mourn, that makes us meek, that makes us humble, that makes us peacemakers. We want God to remove all the tension from our lives so that we can be on easy street. But Jesus says, no, if I remove all the tension in your life, you're not going to follow. You're just going to go out and follow the way of the world. You're going to be the worst you can be. But he's molding us into the best. And that's an area of hope for us. It's an area of hope for you. It's an area of hope for me. Because I know in spite of the difficult things that I'm going through, in spite of the things that I have messed up, and oh, believe me, a lot, God's working in me. I was going to sing you that song, he's still working on me. I know I mention it at least once a year. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. I'm going to sing it. No, I'm not. Yeah, I am. It took him just a week to make the earth, the moon. What is it? Stars and what? Moon and stars. How loving and patient he must be because he's still working on me. He's still working on you. Sometimes the Lord changes our circumstances. But if we're praying every time that the Lord would bail us out and change our circumstances, we are missing the very reason why we were in the darkness to begin with. Because he's going to use that to change us. I can tell you, most of our prayers are, Lord, change our circumstances. Maybe our prayer should be, Lord, work in me. Increase my faithfulness in this difficulty. Increase my resolve to trust in you, even though everything in my world is telling me that you've forsaken me. Increase my resolve. Increase my faith. Increase my obedience when I want to be disobedient in the midst of these dark times. He works in your life in the face of trouble. In Malachi chapter 2, verses 17 through 36, we're not going to turn there. Jesus is spoken of as being a refiner's fire. A refiner's fire. And so if you watch these shows, you know what a refiner is. They take the metal or the gold or the silver, whatever it is, and they heat it up. And as it turns to liquid, all of the impurities rise to the top. So it's under this great fire. I think the thing's called a crucible. And they heat this up. And then the impurities rise to the top, and they either burn off, they either catch on fire when they get to the oxygen and burn off, or the refiner scrapes off the impurities. So that the only thing that left is the pure metal, the pure gold, the pure silver, the pure iron, whatever it happens to be. That's all that's left. And Jesus is spoken of as this refiner's fire. It's through the burning of troubles of life that the Lord purifies you and makes you holy. It's through the storms. It's through the darkness that the Lord's working in us. He burns out the impurities of rebellion. He burns out the impurities of selfishness. He burns out the impurities of, Lord, I know best. I know better than you. He burns out the impurities of all of those things. Wickedness. And he leaves behind a pure heart that's totally devoted to him. He shows us in these dark times that sometimes our true love is not him. As a matter of fact, my darkest days, when I deal with things the most, the biggest lesson the Lord shows me is that my heart was not for him. My heart was for me. My heart was for my family. Or my heart was for this group of people. But it wasn't for him. And when my heart's for him, he'll set in right place this group of people. He'll set in right place my family, and he'll set right place me. He shows us our heart, and he's purifying it in that. He wants us to love and trust him, not in the things that are passing away. And again, there's a great word of hope in that. A great word. God is purifying us. John Piper says this, "The furnace of affliction in the family of God is always for refinement, never for destruction." God is not trying to destroy you. You ever felt like that? It's not, God, are you trying to destroy me? No, he's refining. He's making us pure. He's developing within us a heart of his. He's revealing his will and his purpose to us. Sometimes people will say, a faith that has not been tested cannot be trusted. You ever heard that? It's actually a pretty good saying. Trials and difficulties test our faith. This is not for God's benefit. He knows the future. He knows where we are. He knows our faith. He knows what we struggle with. It's for our benefit. If I can't trust God to see me through a difficult time of depression, if I can't trust God to see me through a difficult time of abandonment of friends and family, if I can't trust God to see me and take care of me in times of unemployment and those things, how am I ever going to trust him when I'm facing death? How am I ever going to trust him when I'm getting ready to draw my feet up into my bed and close my eyes? But it's that those trials throughout the desert times of life that tell us that we can trust God when it's time to cross the Jordan. That's what was happening with the children of Israel. And God proved faithful over and over and over again. And we have two groups of people. There's a group of people who said, no, Lord, we're not going to cross the Jordan. We'd rather die in the desert, even though he had proved himself faithful time and time again. And then he continues to prove himself faithful and faithful. As those people die in the desert, he raises up a new group of people. This time they come up, the Lord's been faithful to us. Why don't we trust him? We'll walk over that Jordan. Well, the Jordan's flooding, people. It's in flood season. You can't cross that river. Put your feet down in the water and see what happens. Let the priest walk down there with the ark. Let God go before you and see what happens. And the waters dry up and they walk through on dry ground. Pile up, that is. Trials and difficulties test our faith, but they're not to destroy us. James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Count it all a joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." That's it. God uses the difficulties you face to help you surrender more fully to Him and His will. But all we see is this world. All we see are the difficulties right now. We don't see eternity. We're living in light of the present, not in light of eternity. And that makes it hard on us. But the Lord says, if you would just try to keep this perspective among yourself, that right now He's working in you. Right now He's still molding you and shaping you. The biblical word for that is sanctification. He's sanctifying you. In this life, that's what the Lord's doing with His people. He's sanctifying you. You're going to have your best life in heaven. You're going to have... Now, He brings us joy. He gives us family. He gives us love. He gives us peace. He gives us great enjoyment here even now, even in the midst of difficulty. In Romans 5, 3 through 5, we read it earlier, at least portion of it. "We rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that sufferings produce endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." The disciples don't understand it, but they will begin to realize it in just a few hours. In verse 37, he says, this is Luke 22, "For I tell you that the Scriptures must be fulfilled in me, and he was numbered with the transgressors, for what is written about me has its fulfillment." This passage comes from Isaiah 53, verse 12. The Jews do not apply this passage to the Messiah. If they did, they had never crucified Him because they didn't want Jesus to be the Messiah. But they did not apply this passage to the Messiah because the Messiah is not going to die. He's going to come in. He's going to take over. But this is what it says. It says, "Therefore I will divide Him a portion with the many, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because He poured out His soul to death. And He was numbered with the transgressors, yet He bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." Now, when it says that He died between two thieves, it does not mean that He was just around the thieves. He was considered a transgressor for you. It wasn't just that He was in proximity with the tax collectors and the sinners. No, God made Him a sinner for you, even though He had not sinned. He counted Him a transgressor. He counted Him as a sinner. He counted Him as someone deserving a judgment rather than you and me. He's in the category now of transgressor. And it's not people who put Him in that category. It was the will of God. It was God who put Him in that category. In this one chapter, Isaiah 53, 20 times we're told that this person who we know now as the Messiah will be punished as a sinner. 20 times in one chapter we're told that this one that Isaiah 53 is talking about is going to be punished as a sinner even though he had done nothing wrong. And Jesus here, this verse, Isaiah is quoted about, Isaiah 53 is quoted about six times in the New Testament, never really about Jesus. Jesus says here, this is about me. This is about the Messiah. And he says, this is according to the Scriptures. What's getting ready to happen? Now, all the popularity that we've experienced, now all the great things that have been done, now all the crowds of people singing Hosanna, they're all going to go away, and I'm going to be put into the category of transgressor, and guess what? Because you're associated with me, disciples, it's going to happen to you too. If you claim my name, you're going to be an offense to people. That's what he's saying. And all of this is according to the scriptures, according to what the prophets had said. It's the plan of God. You see, men put him to death, but it fulfilled God's predetermined plan. John MacArthur says, the worst that man can do turns out to be the fulfillment of God's plan. And the worst that man can do, the worst that man can do to you, God will mean it for your good. If you just hold on. Just hold on a little longer. As they come up to play, I want us to think about that. That's how Jesus can overcome this great darkness in his life. He overcomes the great darkness in his life because he knows the Father has a plan. Because he believes that the Father loves him. Because he knows that he's going to win a prize, and that prize is the people. According to the scriptures and the prophets, that's how it's going to go down. According to God's plan. It's the Father's plan. It was a difficult plan. It required trust. It required faith. It required obedience. But that's how you and I can overcome the darkness in our life. You see, we need to remember, stay with me here. We need to remember that God is working. He's working in you. He's not trying to change your circumstances, although he may. He's trying to change our hearts. He's proven himself faithful now, so we can trust him even later. He's proven that he loves you now. He's revealing his steadfast love, his long-suffering, his patience, his kindness with you now. Not so you can stay in that darkness forever, but so that when you come out of it, you'll know it was because of him. Because he loves you. So the Lord today, maybe you're still in that darkness. Maybe you've been in that darkness for a while. Maybe it's just happening at this moment. You're like, I just want it to stop. I just want to fix it. And you've been praying, Lord, remove this from me. And he's not removed it from you. Maybe the thing to do would be today is to say, Lord, I don't know how long I'm going to be in this darkness, but I know I can overcome it because I'm going to keep walking with you. I'm not going to listen to the lies of Satan. I'm not going to listen and follow the ways of the world, but I'm going to trust you, and I'm going to have hope that whatever it is you're doing here, it's going to be for my good. The Bible tells us that, does it not? In Romans 8:28. He says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. Are you called according to his purpose? And do you love him? And if you do, even though you're in the midst of great darkness, or even though it may come upon you, even this day, or maybe it's something that's been in the past, but you've not quite gotten over it, you've just thrown on a smile, and you keep putting one foot in front of the other, but you don't know why. Today would be a day that we would come up and maybe we could confess the Lord anew. And say, Lord, I've doubted, I've struggled, I've had a hard time, but today I'm going to trust you all over again. Not that you're saved again, we're not talking about that. We're talking about putting our faith and trust in him to guide us through the darknesses of life, through the cold nights of life, through the pain, through the addiction. Trusting that he's working to reveal himself to us. Remember, God's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for people who will trust him in the midst of their imperfectness. He's looking for people that will love him during hard times. So today, let's confess that we trust him. Today, let's confess any doubt we have. Let's confess the sin that we have. Let's confess the angry. Maybe you're angry at God because he's allowed you to go through this stuff. And today you just feel him tugging on your heart. And you say, I'm going to confess that. Confess it now, Lord. I realize that you're working in me. And trust that God is a good God. Bow your heads with me as we pray.